All right. Trust you had a good week last week in this beginning of the new, that you're looking forward to serving the Lord once again in joy and thanksgiving and in faithfulness. And that ought to be our desire every time we meet, to be reminded of that great place above and to recognize that while we live and move and have our being here, this is our Father's world, and that we ought to be utilizing it for His good and His glory in our lives. Well, this morning's lesson, if I can find my clicker, that was one thing I forgot. I'll just put it up here. Here we go. Is about the eldership. It's a requested lesson by one of the members here, and I believe a good request. We need reminders from time to time to not become content or just with the way things are all the time and just say that that's the way it ought to be by just not having elders, but rather that we should always have that desire for them. As I started worship with Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, there we see Paul had told Titus to appoint that which was lacking. So church may not have some. It doesn't mean they're unscriptural, but it does mean that they're lacking. That they're lacking. That they've not been brought to completion or fullness of maturity yet. And so that ought to be our desire, not only for this church, but for every congregation that is lacking in the eldership department. Now I remember that earlier this year we actually studied the book of Acts. And in the study of the book of Acts, in Acts 14, 23, where Paul appointed elders in every church, I remember we took a special session of one class, might have even been two, to actually look at every verse in the New Testament that spoke about elders. So I thought it might be good to look at the eldership from the perspective of the Old Testament this morning. Now, before we do that, we need to look quickly, though, at the terms that are used to describe the office in the New Testament. So let's turn our Bibles to Acts chapter 20 and verse 17. Acts chapter 20 and verse 17. It says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church." So Paul brings the elders of Ephesus together that he might talk with them about various things. Now, in the midst of his discussion with them, verse 28, he tells them, "Therefore take heed yourselves into all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." He goes on to say, "To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So in these two verses, you see Paul refer to the elders as shepherds and as overseers. These are three terms used to describe the exact same office. You find them again in usage together in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers." So here he talks to the elders, again referring to them as shepherds and as overseers. You see, Jesus is used as the great example, the perfect overseer, in chapter 2. In verse 24, 25, it says, "He who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." So when the Bible used these terms, it spoke of a particular office, a particular person. Not one being a shepherd and another one over here being an overseer and another one yet over here being an elder. But rather we see that they were terms used interchangeably with each other to describe the same person in office. Now, Vines describes this term. It says this term is descriptive of one's age, the word elder for presbyterios and experience, literally meaning one advanced in life, a senior. I don't know if it's talking, I don't believe it's referring just to someone that's, quote, what we might call elderly, and that is that they are leaning upon a cane and can barely get by, but one, again, that has age and experience. This description emphasizes age and experience. Now, the word for overseer or bishop is episkopos. And there we see Thayer defines it, this word meaning to overlook or inspect, a watcher, a guardian, or a superintendent. So with this term, it emphasizes the very office itself, what one does in that office, and that it is a position. A pastor, a shepherd, is the word poimeion, a shepherd, one who tends the herds or the flocks. This description emphasizes the duty to feed, protect, and to guide. You often hear people talk about their pastor, and they don't mean the one that is described in the New Testament. They're referring to their preacher. I get called that all the time. However, I am not a New Testament pastor. Well, I understand there may be some overlap in the sense that I feed you the Word of God week to week. That is only one dimension of feeding. And by the same token, then every teacher could be called a pastor because they feed the little children in their classes. We understand that's not the way in which God used that term at all in the New Testament. So while some may consider me a pastor simply because I am the full-time preacher at their congregation here, they may call me that, they may call themselves that, that doesn't mean I have a biblically appointed office meeting the biblical qualifications for that office. They merely misuse the term today. Here's the way in which God used those terms and the emphasis from each particular term. So, before we actually go into the Old Testament, it's good for us to see these terms God used in the New Testament to describe this particular office within the church. So now, without further ado, we'll go into some of the background or history of these terms, starting with the elder or presbyterios. We first read of it in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 7. Now, why would we go to the Old Testament for some of these terms? Well, one reason why is because it helps us understand the concept that many would have had in their minds in New Testament days, when for quite some time the only scripture they had was the Old Testament scriptures. A lot of these terms used before helped them define the way in which they would be used in their day, in the New Testament time. And we do that with other subjects as well. I think about the biblical subject of modesty. We know that modesty is bound by God and is important to God because of what's said in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 3, for example. Or the book of Revelation chapter 2, the shame of one's nakedness being exposed. But we really can use the Old Testament to help us to define what God meant when He talks about principles of nakedness and modesty. God expected us to do that. Same with refrain from drinking or eating blood today. We may kind of recoil at the thought of doing that. Why would one want to do that anyway, right? But we know from the book of Acts that God has commanded us to not do that. But it's from the Old Testament we learn why. Well, life's in the blood. God saw the life source of a being contained within the blood. And that life was precious and not meant to be treated in such a way, cannibalistically. So the Old Testament helps us understand a more fuller meaning of the terms that are used later on in New Testament scriptures. And so that's why it's good for us to study this. So in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 7, here you see the first usage of it. It says, "So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt." So here, it's synonymously used for a position of leadership. leadership in the house of Pharaoh and of the land of Egypt. Let's turn next over to Exodus chapter 4. And we see in the Israelite people, they are also found as well. Exodus chapter 4. Notice verse 29. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses, and he did the signs in the sight of the people. So when Aaron and Moses finally embark on this great journey together to lead God's people out of Egypt, they first broke the news to the leaders of the people. They were the elders of the Israelites, the scripture says. In Exodus chapter 18, Exodus chapter 18, notice verse 12. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and offered sacrifices to offer to God. And Aaron came with the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. And so here they see this gathering together with all the leaders of Israel. And the elders are among them. In Exodus 24, before Mount Sinai, verse 1. Now he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar." So here we see now a number given to the leaders of Israel. 70 elders were also commissioned to come and worship from afar. He goes on to say, verse 9, "Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel." So we often mention Moses and Aaron because of their role. They played a prominent role in leading the Israelite people out of Egypt. But we can't neglect the fact that God also included the elders of Israel, and understanding that they played a pivotal role with those that they led and oversaw and could influence in their communities among the Israelite people. Now what you see as you go further into Israelite history, that this continues on. Even into the book of Numbers, you see it very clearly being referred to and considered an office. Look at Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. And verse 16. Before the people go into the promised land, Numbers 11, 16, it says, "So the Lord said to Moses, 'Gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people,'" notice, "'and officers over them, and bring them to the tabernacle of meeting, that they may stand there with you.'" He considered them officers. Well, you're not an officer without an office. One begets the other. And we mention that because there's some today that will go across this land talking to churches, spreading some of their false views about the eldership, saying that it's just, you know, it's just kind of a reference to someone that's older in the congregation. It's not really a specific appointed office. But yet in the New Testament, they would have carried with them some of the concepts of what was considered in the Old Testament regarding his position. And God understood it and saw it as an office by which they were appointed to, as we'll see further. Look in Joshua 24. Joshua 24 and verse 31. You'll see the great influence that these people that occupied this office wielded. Joshua 24:31 says, "Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua," don't miss this though, "and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel." That's powerful. That's saying that these elders wielded the same influence over those they shepherded as much as Joshua did. That they held the line like Joshua held the line, and with great success as Joshua had success. So we see the great power by which good could be accomplished by good elders. Now in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we see that this continues not only through the time of Moses and Aaron and of Joshua, but even through the period of the judges and into the kings. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, notice who it is that approaches Samuel, the last judge of Israel. In 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 4, it says, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations.'" So we see it's the elders, the leaders of the people that approach Samuel. No doubt could say this is kind of the general feel of our constituents. Your sons are not a good example. They certainly cannot follow in your footsteps. They would not be good leaders of Israel. Now give us a king like the other nations. And so there was some good, but also some bad in the request, because we know that the Lord says to Samuel, "They've not rejected you, they've rejected me from being their king over them." But it was the elders that approached here during the king. So we see in the judges, we see in the kings. You even see after captivity. If you want, you can write down Ezra chapter 6 and verse 7 and see even after captivity, the Israelite people still had elders as well. So throughout Israelite history, eldership was an important part of it. Now, it came with a readily recognized duty with that title and authority. Let's look at the book of Deuteronomy to make these points. Deuteronomy chapter 19. Verse 11 and 12. 19, 11 and 12. It says, "But if anyone hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him, rises against him and strikes him mortally so that he dies, and he flees to one of these cities." Now notice, one of these cities is these cities of refuge. If someone essentially murders their neighbor, but tries to get away with it by running to one of the cities of refuge. Verse 12. "Then who? The elders of his city shall send and bring him from there and deliver him over to the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die." The elders were expected to make sure that justice was carried out. They were expected to lead in this effort. They were expected to do something very, very hard to do. How many of you would like to do that? To make sure that somebody dies because they're deserving of death. Probably most would prefer to be at home on their couch, but hopefully there's men that are appointed as leaders that would be willing to do that, because we know that's right. Right? That's a hard duty to do, but the elders are expected to do it. Look in Deuteronomy 21 and verse 18. It doesn't get any easier for them. "If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city, to the gate of his city. And they shall say to the elders of the city, 'This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He'll not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard.' Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear." Yes, indeed, that would be very hard for parents to do that. Painstakingly hard for parents to do that. But the one that gives the final thumbs up or thumbs down was the elders, that would give the commencing of picking up the stones. You're going to have to do that. Pick up those stones and stone that son to death. Again, so this office, it came with tremendous influence, but also with tremendous responsibility as well. In chapter 27, verse 1, look at this verse here. Again, we've read this with Moses in mind, but let's put all the clues and pieces together. Verse 1 says, "Now Moses, with the elders of Israel, commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you today." It wasn't just Moses that was saying that, but Moses with, in conjunction, as one of them. Moses with the elders of Israel. There they are, saying the same thing together, commanding all the people to keep the commandments of the Lord. So with great power comes great responsibility and great reward, no doubt about it. But because of that particular office, when evil men get in such a position, they can also have the potential to wield great destruction. And there's no greater illustration of that than in New Testament times. When you see in the book of Matthew, notice verse 16. We've seen this office through Israelite history, through captivity, and then even in the times of Jesus Christ. There you find it among the Israelite people. Now in Matthew chapter 16, notice verse 21. It says, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things." Notice who he mentions first. "From the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised the third day." The elders would take a lead in this. In chapter 26 and verse 47, it says, "And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came with the chief priests and elders of the people." So on one hand, on one token, the elders are able to accomplish so much good, like they did with Moses, commanding the people to keep the commandments of God. They are also on the same level to commit so much bad. One of the greatest crimes against this world and against humanity, against God Himself, was spearheaded by the elders of Israel. And so we have to take careful note of that as well, that they are not immune from sinful, tragic mistakes, and that it can happen in the church as well too. But just studying this term right here with such a history, you can see the term elder came into usage into the church by divine inspiration, and it had a most clearly defined meaning of an older leader and one of age and experience. And so when it was applied as a title in the church, it necessarily represented the subject as an experienced leader among God's people in the body of Jesus Christ. A godly leader upholding God's holy word, commissioning the people in whom they shepherd to also keep the commandments of God as well. And so in Acts 14, for example, Acts chapter 14, verse 23, you see that when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. In Titus 1:5, which we read, that Titus was commissioned to appoint elders in every church. Inherently with that term comes with a lot of the definition that came beforehand in the Old Testament Scriptures. They were not just scratching their head as opposed to, well, what is all this eldership about? They would have some clue, some concept. Well, what about with the term bishop or overseer? Position of oversight and inspection. We see that first being used in Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39 with none other than Joseph himself. In Genesis 39, notice verse 4 and verse 5. "So Joseph found favor in his sight," that is in Potiphar's sight, right? "and served him. And he made him overseer. This is Joseph was made overseer of his house, Potiphar's house. And all that he had, he put under his authority. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Now, how did Joseph become this? It was by appointment. That's how. Well, who gets to make the appointment? The one who owns the house. It was Potiphar's house. So he had the authority to appoint one to this particular office. And it was Joseph. Because he saw how Joseph lived his life. Do you see some comparisons here? Do you see some parallels? Whose house is this? Not the building. I'm talking about the assembly of God's people. 1 Timothy 3:15. It's the house of God. Well, who gets to appoint overseers? God does. That's right. How does He do that? Well, same chapter, 1 Timothy 3. Now, He said, I write so that you know how to conduct yourself in the house of God. That's verse 15. But right before verse 15, the first 14 verses, He talks about the office of eldership and of deacons and gives the qualifications that makes one right for that particular position. Well, look, here all the way back in the Old Testament, we see Joseph, a man that met the qualifications for Potiphar's house. And we see also that when you get the right man in the position, that God can bless the entire house. You see that there in verse 5? From that time, so it was from that time that he had made him overseer of his house, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. So we need to keep that in mind as well. Some churches see an eldership as a punishment. Why, things have been going so well with men in business meetings. I think sometimes they're living in a dreamland, you know? But look, when we do things God's way, the right way, then we can also have God's blessing in all the house. We just need to remember that. God's way is always the right way. And we need to have trust and faith in it, especially when God has laid out the individuals that could be eligible for such an office. But here we see clearly in Genesis 39 an appointment. And look in Numbers chapter 4, verse 16. Again, if there's any questions about the appointment here. Numbers chapter 4 and verse 16. Here it says, the appointed duty of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest. So, one of Aaron's sons had an appointed duty. Now, what was that duty? It is the oil for the light, the sweet incense, the daily grain offering, the anointing oil. Now, notice, the oversight of all the tabernacle and of all that is in it, with the sanctuary and its furnishings. So Eleazar had an appointment. He was appointed to the oversight over all these particular things. Now, think about all that's involved. I mean, think about this. It's talking about the oil for the light. So that's olive oil. The sweet incense. The various spices that had to be ground for that. The daily grain offering. The inspection of those. The anointing oil. Now listen. Eleazar was neither farmer nor market purchaser, nor baker, nor preparer of these things. But he oversaw them as they would be utilized to accomplish the mission of worshiping God in spirit and truth in that day, in the tabernacle, in the worship of God. And so he was one that saw over them. He was one that was seen as fit for that office and appointment to make sure that everything would go according to God's word. And so is the same today in the Lord's church. You got to have someone that's willing to point in the direction, to manage. Now, they lead by example, no doubt about it. They say, hey, watch me do this. Follow after me. But they try to get you started. Get the ropes learned so that you might be able to pick up that particular duty. Just as Eliezer had to oversee these things while he was not the farmer or the baker, we see that he had to make sure and manage that they were taken care of. In 2 Chronicles chapter 2, 2 Chronicles chapter 2, let's notice verse 18. 2 Chronicles 2, verse 18. Here it says, he made 70,000 of them bearers of burden. Now this is talking about the construction of Solomon's temple. He made 70,000 of them bearers of burden, 80,000 stonecutters in the mountain, and 3,600 overseers, notice, to make the people work. Now, that may be one reason why some individuals don't want elders in the church. I don't want to have to work. And what? Somebody might have to tell me to work? What? Well, let me tell you, in some sense, you have that right now, right? You've got God's Word telling you that. And you also have the men of the congregation that are to take this lead in absence of elders, saying, hey, there's things that need to be taken care of. I mean, what did I announce in the announcements? Children's classes, slots open. We need some workers to work, right? So in essence, there is some of that already going on. But God's complete and full will was to have overseers by which that burden mainly falls. People that you can trust. People that you understand have your best interest in mind. In a group of men, there may be those from 18 to 80, all over the spectrum. Some new Christians, some old Christians, and there may not be that complete implicit trust in what is taking place in that way, because that was not ultimately God's fulfillment and of His plan for the church. But when you have the right men in the right office, giving the right commission to be of the mind to work, then we're ready to do it. At least we should be, if our heart is right. We should be. Now, 2 Chronicles 34, verse 12 and verse 13. Here again you see, it says, verse 12 and verse 13, and the men did the work faithfully. So when you had the right men in the right office, given the right commission, we see things getting done right. And the men did the work faithfully. Their overseers were Jahatha and Obadiah, the Levites, the sons of Merari, and Zechariah, and Meshullam, the sons of Kohathites, to supervise others of the Levites, all with whom were skillful with instruments of music. And so here we see even God mentioned by name. Some of these men were there in these offices, and the importance of what they did and accomplished by supervising as being overseers over the work of the temple. Now you know, and I know that the New Testament church in Ephesians chapter 2 is referred to as the temple of God today. And I guarantee you there's work that needs to be done in the temple of God all the same today. And much good can be done when the men do the work faithfully, right? When it's portioned out, where every part does its share and supplies edification to the body thereof. And so we see usage of this term in the Old Testament. Then the last four this morning, the last term, shepherd. Pastor, position of leadership that involved protection, care, and teaching, and that is borne out by a number of Old Testament passages. You know, even if one was not a Jew by nature, weren't raised under Jewish teaching, maybe they were Gentiles. At this particular time of the ancient world, in this particular portion of the world, many of them had witnessed real shepherds working with real sheep. and could be able to translate and understand what God meant by some of this term in regards to the care that they need to do with the flock of God. Now, most of us in the, quote, civilized world, we haven't seen too many shepherds and sheep, you know. The Maxeys, Kevin and Jennifer Maxey, most of you remember them there in Spring Hill. Kevin's held a meeting here. They, a few years ago, took on the work of shepherd and shepherding. Shepherdess, I should say. They bought some sheep, some lambs. I remember Jennifer saying, you know, so many passages really came to light. As there we were working with these physical sheep, these physical animals, and recognizing the way that they worked and lived and thought and had some tendency to be astray, and how we had to step in and offer this particular care. So just by having that physical experience with those physical animals, they picked up on some of the things that God meant by these terms. So going back to the Old Testament, which was the testament for the Jews, whether one was a Jew or Gentile, both had experience with actual real shepherds. And in Psalm 23, that these words certainly meant something to them because they witnessed them every day, all the time in their life with particular shepherds in their community. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His namesake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. For You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Described, this psalm is actually written from the eyes of a sheep, looking at his shepherd, saying, I entrust you implicitly. You're going to care for me. You're going to feed me. You're going to guide me. And when we go through tough times, I know we're going to go through them together. When You lead me through the valley of the shadow of death, Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. They're there to protect me, or to correct me when I go astray. That ultimately, all of this is for my own good, that I may dwell in the house of my Lord forever. These care and concern and guidance terms, concepts, all come bundled together in this term for shepherd. Look in Isaiah 40. Here you see again all those concepts emphasized in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40, there verse 11. It says, He will feed His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with His arm and carry them, where? In His bosom. And gently lead those who are with young. Did you catch that? Feed, gather, carry, gently lead. All that tied to the shepherd and his work. And here the Lord is actually using this in regards to a spiritual shepherd. Just the way we understand shepherds and elders of the church today in a spiritual sense. Feeding them with spiritual food. In Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 15, again you see God use this in a spiritual sense. Jeremiah 3 and verse 15. And I will give you shepherds according to my heart who will what? Feed you with what? With knowledge and understanding. God says, I'm going to have these true leaders that will be after my heart. And they're going to give you the words of life, the commandments of God. That's what they're designed to feed you. Because man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Even Jesus reiterated the words of Moses, the great prophet. In Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah 23, verse 1 and 2. Here you begin to see some of the seriousness, though, of treating the office as a spiritual shepherd very seriously, because God will hold us an account if we do not and if we do wrong. Verse 1, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people. You've scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings." God said you were not fulfilling your role. You weren't feeding them the way they ought to be fed. You didn't care about their spiritual sustenance. You know, a lot of shepherds today may give meals before their congregations that are just filled with dessert plates. And dessert, it tastes awful good, but it's not too nutritious. And sometimes you got to make sure that the kids eat the vegetables. And they hold their nose while they do that. And sometimes the children of God do too. What? Do we really need a lesson on marriage, divorce, and remarriage? What? Do we really need a lesson on baptism? What? Do we really need a lesson on immodest dress and in dancing and drinking? What? No, those don't go down as tasty as other sermons that may encourage and lift up. But let me tell you, they're nutrition for the soul. You can't go to heaven without it. And true shepherds would say we need a well-balanced diet. Because here's what happens when God's people just feed on sweets. They go astray. That's what happened in Jeremiah's day. He said, "You scattered my people. You didn't feed them with what I needed them to be fed with." They needed to hear the strong message of truth. They needed a rebuke for their sins. They needed a change. But you didn't point them that way. And God held the shepherds in account for that. Look in Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel 34. This is a rather lengthy read, but we're getting closer to the end of the lesson. Hopefully you'll bear with me here. In Ezekiel 34, again, it really impresses upon our minds that God knows what shepherds are doing and not doing. He knows if they are fulfilling their roles and the sheep are just going their own stubborn way, or He knows if the elders are leading the sheep astray. In verse 1, He says, "The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel." And He wasn't talking about the ones that led the physical sheep. He's talking spiritually. He's talking about souls. "Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourself with wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock." What He's talking about is these elders, these shepherds that were self-seeking. They put their own desires first, their own pursuits, their own goals, their own lives selfishly. He said, "You forgot about the flock." Verse 4, "The weak you've not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty you've ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field." And they were scattered. They were scattered. God says, you weren't out there rescuing them. You weren't out there guiding them and teaching them. Say, "Hey, we've got to follow the Lord together." That can happen sometimes. In large or small congregations, the old saying, so-and-so slipped through the crack. Elders are to make sure that there is no crack. They're to make sure they're, "Hey, I see them kind of dialing back. I need to go and talk with them. I need to study with them." What happens among men too often is we wait till they're too deep into the crack. And they're too long gone. God says, when elders did that, I was sickened. They were slaughtered. Do we have men that do that now? That go out for the weak, the lame, before they're actually fallen away? It seeks them out, knocks on the door, encourages them. Hey, I'm trying to track you down. I want to talk. Then whether the sheep does it or not, the elder, the shepherd, has fulfilled their role, showing their care and their concern. Now, he goes on to say this in verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, indeed, I myself will search out for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd, now notice, here's the good shepherd, seeks out his flock on the day he is among the scattered sheep. So I will seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I'll bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land, and I'll feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys and in the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the higher mountain of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I'll feed my flock and I'll make them lie down, says the Lord. So we see the idea of feeding and resting and care and comfort and searching for that sheep scattered. Bring them back. That's the great care, the true, genuine care of a good shepherd. In Zechariah chapter 11, Zechariah chapter 11, notice verse 17, Zechariah 11, 17. Again, we need to be aware of this. God knows the shepherds that are not doing their duties. Verse 17, woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither and his right eye shall be totally blinded. So we see it's a serious sin before God to put one's own selfish desires before the flock of God and to cause them to go astray. In contrast to all of this is Jesus in John chapter 10, 11 through 16, the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. He is the great example of all shepherds to be willing to go to such extension to make sure that the flock was safe and secure. Not like the hirelings that Jesus also talked about, who didn't care for the flock, but abandoned it. So hopefully, seeing these terms used in the Old Testament shows further color and detail to those individuals that occupy the office in New Testament times. It might also be the reason why early churches were able to have elders so quickly. For they were raised in Jewish communities that had elders, witnessed them doing these very things. And so the concept of an eldership was not foreign to them. They were raised in it. So that when time came and the church was established, men had already been leading lives very much in harmony with the qualifications. And so easily were put in and appointed into the office. Whereas it may be different for us today. Many haven't had the scriptures all their life. Many haven't been around and surrounded by actual physical shepherds doing their physical work. And so these concepts are more foreign to us, thus requiring more study, more time to imbibe and to internalize and then do. Now, I might illustrate it this way. If I start mentioning, what game am I talking about? If I start mentioning a pitcher, a catcher, an outfielder, a shortstop, does your mind instantly think about a certain particular sport? What is it, Thomas? That's right, baseball. Boom, like that. It's America's pastime. We're in that environment. But if I go to India and I say that, they're not going to be, they don't really know what we're talking about. It's kind of like if I say, tell me the game that has a bowler, a wicket keeper, a first slip, a second slip, a third slip, a gully, a mid-off, a cover, and a point. You'd say, what? But in India, they'd say, well, that's cricket. That's our favorite game. Why? Because that's what they're familiar with. So in like manner, when we look at all these terms and we see, well, how did they have elders so quickly in the first church? Well, because they were familiar with these things. They were surrounded with these things. Now that might be more tantamount to someone that maybe was raised in the Lord's church today that had consistent teachings regarding this particular office as opposed to a new convert. But in either circumstance, what we see though in Timothy and in Titus, God was wise to give us qualifications to know if one can even become considered for such a particular office. But the Old Testament helps us to see the details as to what is involved in the very serious work of elding. So the question comes to us, are we preparing our hearts for this? Both men and women. I mean, I'm not talking about women being elders. But women play an important part for a man being qualified. Make no mistake about that. Or for their children being raised in such a way as to grow up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, prepared and suited for such an office. So, and men, the onus also falls on us. Are we also being ready? Are we leading our families well? Are we reading and studying the Scriptures, growing our knowledge? Because we realize that that's one part of the work, is feeding God's people, the knowledge of God. Are we seeking out after those that have gone astray, fallen through the cracks? That's part of their work. Are we really caring for the sheep before the office? What about our families? Are we attending as we ought? You know, some good men sometimes are disqualified because of their families. You can't just look at the man alone. God's actually told us that. What about our families? You know, sometimes a good man is disqualified because of his wife. If she's standoffish and the congregation doesn't feel close to, because part of the office is hospitality, and they don't feel like I could go over there and just share and open up, you see, that would hinder them from being an effective leader among God's people. Children, are they godly? My children need to know they could exclude me from being considered. Your children could. Because God tells us, don't just trust a man if he says he can be an elder. He says, look at his children. Because how can he lead the house of God if he can't lead his own family? So our children, are they a godly example? Are they faithful? Are they attending? All these things are important. Men, are we volunteering to teach? You know, you can't be an elder if you don't teach. In some capacity, you have to be able to teach, apt to teach. What are we doing? What are we emphasizing in our lives today? All these things are important, and we must not forget them. Because until that time, we're lacking. And we're thankful for God's graciousness and patience, but let us not also try it. Let us be maturing, growing, men and women, and children, to serve God in the capacity that He'd have us to serve Him in. Thank you for your kind attention this morning. And again, I hope this lesson's been instructive and helpful. Some lessons are designed differently, and this one was designed to be more instructive as to what we can see in the Old Testament regarding these terms. If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, you have to understand it starts there. It starts there. And in fact, it's one of the qualifications of the elders that he has believing children. Now, I wouldn't say and suggest that you should become a baptized individual so that your papa could become an elder. No. You're baptized for the remission of your sins. That's the reason why. So that you can be saved from eternal destruction. But truly one that's on a godly course and recognizes that they are a sinner before God, wants to escape that destruction and wrath to come. And that is a genuine heart that meets its answer in Jesus. Coming to Him on His terms, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And if as a child of God you've fallen away or forsaken the true and right way, maybe you've not been just simply being diligent and maturing as you ought to be, to put either yourself or your husband or your children in a particular role one day where they could actually shepherd the house of God, then let's put first things first again and seek God with a whole heart, and He'll reward you. Won't you come while we're together, we stand, and while we sing.
At the cross, Christ for me.